First Chronicles chapter 1, we resume with the genealogy of Father Shem, verse 17. The sons of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and Uz, and Hul, and Jether, and Meshech. And Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth and Jerah, Hadaram also, and Uzal in Dikla, and Ebal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram, the same is Abraham. I have always had a fascination with old things. This is something that started in my childhood, but has really flowered in adulthood. In America, the things that we think to be old frequently, proportionally, are really not that old. You think about the settlements and the buildings on the North American continent. The oldest things, and things that strike us as being old, in the grand scheme of history, really aren't all that old. I remember taking a trip to Princeton University. If you ever get a chance to go, I highly recommend it. If you go, by all means, visit the cemetery. The people that are buried there it's amazing. Jonathan Edwards died there as the third president of what was at the time known as the College of New Jersey. His burial stone and inscription are there. The Hodges, even President Grover Cleveland. It's an amazing place. As I walked around and I looked at all of the Christian monuments that are actually all over the place, and Christian ornaments all over the buildings of various kinds, and students walking around blind to the things that are around them, I was actually deeply impressed by one of the very oldest buildings on campus. This building might go all the way back to about the founding of the school, 1726 or so. What struck me were actually the stone steps. So many student feet had passed over those that the stone steps almost looked like a horse's saddle. Right, they were kind of stirruped from all of the feet, and this was hard, serious stone, and yet old enough and worn enough by the tread of students to have that look of erosion. Well, that's about 300 years, and by American standards, that's pretty old. But I have books in my library that are older than that. In God's good providence, I had an opportunity to travel to the British Isles and to visit the town of Whitby. Whitby has become famous to the English-speaking world because of Bram Stoker's Dracula. In the story, it's where Dracula makes landfall in the British Isles. A convenient place. I can see why Bram Stoker picked it. It's a it's a bay, right? So you can have a ship sail in there. But it's not, the bay is not uniform in its elevation. On one side it's low, and on one side it's very high. And so there's only one side of it that touches the water. So it's a horseshoe, but it's like tipped, one side very high and one side very low. The town sits on the low side. And then as you make your way around the horseshoe, the elevation gradually increases, and the ruins of the Whitby Monastery are on the other side. I say, I can imagine, if you can imagine a night when there's fog on the bay and maybe the moon rising behind the ruins of the monastery, I suppose it provides the eerie setting that he was looking for. But I was particularly interested in the monastery and in its ruins. It came to ruin under Henry VIII, so that takes you back into the early 16th century. After the Reformation began in earnest, the way that they got rid of the monasteries is they went and they took the roofs off of them. And then, weather and the pirating of the building materials would commence, and it's amazing how quickly a very grand structure can be reduced to very little. So, of course, you think about this is not 21st century America, this is 16th century England, and so if you're looking to build something new and you're looking for supplies, and you see all of that stone and timber up on the hillside, of course it becomes very easy pickings. That monastery that came down, I think, dated back about 300 years to that present incarnation. And as I looked at the ruins, I marveled at the age, right? We don't have anything this old in America. And you start to see things that indicate at least little bits of life, and you wondered about the people. So you could see there's enough of the wall standing where you could see these little spiral staircases that would take you up the turret so that you could walk along the battlements, I guess. Well, it's not a castle, but it's kind of what they look like. I wondered about the people. Of course, the great danger for the monks down through the centuries would have always been raiders by sea. This would be a convenient place for them to look out at the sea. And I thought about their lives and the people that walked those stairs and then kept a lookout on those battlements. But as you looked around on the ground, you could also see the foundation of an earlier incarnation of the monastery that had been unearthed by archaeologists, not quite in a line with the newer monastery, which by our standards are very, very old. And this took you back several centuries more, and you could look at the foundation. But then, most amazing of all, archaeologists had found the graves of monks that took you all the way back to the 7th century. And as I looked at those graves and just thought about all of the generations of men who lived and worked and died on that hillside, I was almost dizzy with the scope of it. And there was also something about it that, in addition to just the wonder and the mystery of the great age of the place, also the sadness, knowing that most of those had perished in a popish darkness with, I don't know, the greatest hope we have is that there might have been some glimmer of gospel light that peeked through it at some time or other. But I was so very happy to have been there. I've always loved those kinds of things. But as old as that was by American standards, the Bible tells us of things that are even older still. You might even say the oldest possible things. And with respect to available world history, and here we think in terms of post-flood, like what are things that might be available for us to learn about the ancient world? Well, other than the Bible itself, all relics of the old world were destroyed by the waters of the flood, except for Noah and his family. But things do survive. God promised that there wouldn't be another global flood, and so from the flood on, there are throughout the world some monuments of that ancient world. But the Bible gives us the largest consecutive, cogent narrative concerning those things. But frequently, and here you can understand something of my dilemma, I have a deep fascination about those kinds of things. And yet frequently the Bible will sum up very important world events in just a very few words. Indeed, the Bible tells us everything that we need to know with respect to faith and practice. It is a fully sufficient revelation in that regard. But it can leave us very curious about other things. So it does raise the question, and the thing that's in front of us today, verse 19, we'll come into a more particular analysis in just a moment, but the division of the world in the time of Peleg is raised, which is undoubtedly a reference to what happened at the Tower of Babel, the confusion of the tongues and the dispersal of the peoples. Very, very ancient, very, very old. Takes us to about 100 years within the flood. But just let me give you a sense of scale and scope of what Moses is doing for us. With respect to what we might think of as historical records, the Greeks are among the very oldest, where we get like significantly long and robust narratives. And that takes you, like, the very oldest stuff is about the 9th century BC. And even then, it's semi-historical. You get history mixed with all kinds of mythology and the fabulous and those kinds of things. Sometimes those documents will include references to things that are even older, whether it's Berosus from ancient Babylon or Sinkuniathon of ancient Phoenicia, a rough contemporary of Moses, right? But you're talking about the 9th century BC with some fragments of some older things. Well, to give you a sense of scale, Moses is the 15th century BC. In other words, Moses was ancient by the time that you had the rise of the oldest Greek historians, if you dare to call them historians at that point. And then Moses is telling us things, like he goes all the way back to the foundation of the world, to be sure, but in telling us about the flood, he's telling us about things that happened almost 1,000 years before him, 24th century BC. And Babel's about 100 years after that in the 23rd century BC. So about 100 years after the flood. This is very, very old. And so it raises first the question, so how can we learn about those ancient times? And first, I mean, of course, the first and obvious answer is the Bible. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know spiritually, so that's a comfort. So God doesn't answer all of our questions of curiosity, but he just tells everything we need to know. And then the Bible and its narrative provides a touchstone for the testing of all other evidence concerning the ancient world, since we know that the scripture is inspired and that it's altogether true. Any other evidence is going to have to be compared and contrasted with its infallible testimony. So that's where we begin. But in addition to that, we can find some things in other histories. And it is interesting that Greek historians, Herodotus is a famous example, do record some things concerning the Tower of Babel. So that's interesting. So we get some other snapshots from history, but of course by the time Herodotus comes along, this was ancient history to him. So you know how to evaluate that evidence in and of itself. Some of it's very difficult, but when we can bring it to the touchstone of Scripture and compare some of its statements with Scripture, we begin to put our feet on more solid ground. After that, we might think in terms of archaeology, but we do need a caution. Archaeology is mute. And I have already lived long enough with the archaeological pseudoscience at points to tell you that they frequently jump the track altogether into all sorts of vain speculations about things. And I think we can understand how it could happen. Try to imagine our own age. Let's say that some sort of catastrophe happened that destroyed our civilization and its records. And two millennia from now, if the world tarried that long, people were, through archaeology, trying to recover what had happened here. And let's imagine that some archaeologists came up with a theory that the people on the North American continent, and at least in some other places, clearly worshipped a rodent. And when he was challenged by other archaeologists of his day, he responded, well, we found in households throughout the continent a rodent, the same rodent. There's a little variation, but always basically he looks the same. And we found great cultic shrines at either end of the continent as great memorials and temples for his adoration. Now, without history speaking, archaeology could come up with these kinds of conclusions simply looking at remains. But of course, I'm talking about Mickey Mouse and Disneyland and Disney World, right? But archaeology, without a living voice to speak to it, is liable to all kinds of mistakes. And like most of our modern sciences, it lacks the humility that leads to reserve with respect to conclusions. It likes to boast great things. Interestingly enough, with respect to the Tower of Babel, there are several, probably three leading contenders in, if I can take you to the eastern wing of the Fertile Crescent, Euphrates and Tigris for the most part run parallel from like that northern part of Mesopotamia down toward the Persian Gulf. As you get into the southern half of that, you have the plain of Shinar, as it is known here. This would have been the region of Babylon. I was reading John Kitto's account. He got to go there, and he said it's very striking. It's like an ocean of land, just a flat plain as the eye can see. Vision's not obscured by forest or a great many trees, just plain as far as the eye can see. But there are three great mounds there that might very well be the Tower of Babel. Maybe one and the other two were constructed to be likenesses or something like that. But probably Babel is identified. We just don't know which one it is, if that makes sense. Like it still exists, and it was so massive that that its remains continue to the present day. So we have the Bible itself. We have other historical accounts. We have archaeology, with the big caveat emptor stamped upon it. And we also have myth. This is my interest in euhemerism going the other direction. I had always been interested in where the old stories came from, and found a lot of satisfaction in Christian euhemerism. Christian euhemerism is basically the idea that the old myths are grounded in real history, but then corrupted by the idolatrous impulses of men. They don't want to know the true history, and the confusion of tongues at Babel. But then, once that idea is kind of solidified in your mind, it could also provide some glimmers concerning that ancient world, and at least suggest the solution of some certain difficulties. Like, it is said in the ancient history that Babylon was founded by one known as Bel, and also by one that is known as Ninus. Sometimes in some of the accounts they seem to be the same person. In other accounts they appear to be different. Both of them end up being divinized, become demigods of a certain kind. Are they one figure? Are they two figures? Is there any way to make sense of this? Next time we're together, we will come back to that question and the problem of the origins of Babylon and what might be suggested by mythology interpreted euhemeristically. Something that's very interesting to me with my fascination for the old things. But here the scriptures tell us everything that we need to know with respect to faith and practice, and surely we should begin there and then ask ourselves, what lessons can this modern world grab out of those mists of antiquity? So look with me at verse 19. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, right? So Peleg is obviously a Hebrew transliteration. And then an explanation is given for his name, because in his days the earth was divided. The Hebrew there is Niflagah, right? So do you hear Peleg in the middle of that? Niflagah, right? It's the same three consonants in the middle of that. Here it is in the passive conjugation known as the nifal. That's why the N sound is on the beginning. It ends up being for a feminine subject, so it's got the H sound on the N, niflagah. But Peleg is a play on this language of division. There's another question that I want to raise with you and not try to resolve into next time. The division that is in view here, based on the chronology, is pretty plainly the Babel division. And a couple of things about the Genesis account that makes this almost beyond dispute. So our genealogy comes from Genesis chapter 10. But our genealogy here in 1 Chronicles 1 is missing several statements at the end of the genealogies of Noah's three sons, where it will make reference to the fact that the earth was divided by their sons and by their families. So that's what's that's what's been in view throughout all of these narratives. So once you set this verse into that context, what other division could be in view? But what it appears has happened is that in Genesis chapter 9, as part of God's blessing, he blesses man, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenishes the language of fill again. This is a declaration of God's will, right? And it appears that Noah and his sons began almost right away to implement this as they began to have children. A division is being made. But then at Babel, and we'll come to this in just a few moments, rather than continuing the division, it does appear that a significant segment of them, and it's interesting that Babel is at kind of a frontier between the descendants of Ham coming out of the Arabian Peninsula and the descendants of Shem coming more like from the north through Mesopotamia. This would be a meeting place. And it appears that they think instead that rather than dividing, clearly the will of the Lord, because he had declared this to them as blessing. This is something that they should desire, the replenishing of the earth. But they're not going to do it. They're not going to fill the earth back out, as it were. They're going to kind of unite there, talk about some reasons why they might have decided to do that in just a few moments. So the question becomes, at what point in Peleg's life does this happen? I think that the most natural reading is that Babel probably happened a little bit before he was born, and the families returning to their allotted inheritances and spreading out is actually underway during Peleg's days and during his growing up. That's the way that it sounds. So this would place it about 100 years after the flood itself. It's remarkable that, I mean, after the extraordinary judgment of the flood, and with it still in living memory, that such a brazen rebellion against God could happen already. But it is already well underway. Hopefully what we do next time will perhaps shed a little bit more light on what was going on at the time. But it could be that Father Eber gave this name prophetically, just saying that, so a baby is born, Peleg, and his name becomes a prophecy, basically, of the Babel event and what happens. And so that could push it, I mean, some numbers of centuries further into the future. And so we're left with the question, you know, the challenge for those that would do Bible chronology is it an earlier date or a later date, and how do we place it? I favor the earlier one. I think it's the more natural reading of the text, but we'll look at some potential evidence from euhemerism to perhaps strengthen the interpretation in that regard. And as I said, we'll look at that next time. So turn with me with these things. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, not for a deep dive on the Babel event, but to gather again some of its surface and principal facts. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And maybe to just back up to verse 32 of chapter 10, the summation, that helps us interpret Peleg and the significance, right? These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So either the division talked about in the days of Peleg refers to Babel and helps us place it historically, or we have no idea what is being talked about by way of the division. Okay, so with that in view, we come to chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. All right, so from the old world to Noah and his family, there was only one language, and only one language came off the ark. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the evidence from the scripture itself is that that language, that original language, was Hebrew, although it wouldn't have had that name from the beginning. It appears to have taken its name from Father Eber. In other words, the original language of mankind was retained in his family. And once there was a lot of languages, you could no longer refer to it as our language. It had to have a distinctive name, Hebrew, to distinguish it from others like Syriac or Aramaic or Chaldean or whatever. But at this point, the language is still one. Interestingly enough, the old Greek poets do talk about a golden age of mankind where mankind had only one language. All right, so there's some whisper or glimmer of this in the old Greek poets. Verse 2, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. All right, so here we get the language of some sort of migration. The Hebrew is actually very difficult. The easiest reading is from the east. So this might indicate something along the lines maybe of maybe the Shemites came down on the eastern side of Tigris, and that maybe a body of Hamites came up also from the eastern side of Tigris. Maybe they crossed the Persian Gulf and came in that direction, like from Elam. That's possible. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew is flexible enough. It could actually mean eastward, which would be the complete opposite direction. How do you solve that question? I thought about it. I started thinking about it maybe 20 years ago when I translated Poole's synopsis on this passage. And after 20 years, I still have no idea. I don't know which direction the people were moving exactly. Either is possible. But probably the direction of the migration, although interesting because of the settlements of the people and where they might be coming from. So it is an interesting question. But the thing that's really most important, I think, is their ultimate settlement, the plain of Shinar. And it was helpful for me to read in Kitto that it is very, very flat, and that it is an ocean of land as far as the eye can see. That could have relevance for why they decided to build a tower, and why towers in that region might be both interesting and helpful to them as far as beacons for unity, right? When you're just looking out at these vast regions of nothingness. You know, even just moving through a region, it's helpful to have landmarks, right? What are you going to do if there aren't landmarks? And apparently this is a land peculiarly devoid of them. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So these are the materials that were provided by the region. It is interesting that this does reveal some measure of skill, ingenuity, and some really credible knowledge of like engineering. Like, what are the materials that we can make from what we have, what we need, right? We want to turn these things into a really tall tower, really broad, so it's going to be heavy, and it's going to have to bear a lot of weight. So what do we have that can make a thing like that? and they were not without the technical expertise to make it out of things that wouldn't otherwise be obvious. Like to make something like that out of stone is relatively obvious. It takes more skill to make it out of mud and pitch, but they had the ability to do it. Not the primitives that we have been led to believe, but of course the people that could make the ark certainly are not primitives by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. It's really verse 4 that's both tantalizing and frustrating when it comes to motivation. I'm going to take them somewhat out of order, but fame, reputation, prestige, let us make us a name. That's probably the clearest declaration and one that people in all ages can readily identify. They want to be famous, right? But if you live in a small settlement with just a handful of people of your own family, you don't get to be famous. But if you can gather a population center and erect monuments, you can be known by a lot of people. And with monuments, you can make your reputation perhaps for many generations. But then interestingly enough, in addition to that, there's this declaration that this will help them from being scattered. So they don't want to be scattered. That will help with the reputation. There could be other reasons for not wanting to be scattered, like just mutual help in doing things, right? So God is wanting them to spread out and replenish the earth. Their fathers have made provision for this, but they're not wanting to do that, perhaps because of the practical difficulties that are in the way of that as well. And that's something we can sympathize with, just not necessarily the most important thing. But then perhaps most shocking is that all of this in some way appears to be intended as an affront to the God of heaven. And they know it, and they're not particularly shy about it, right? So God has told us to do one thing, but we're going to do this other thing. We're going to make our name famous. We're going to build great things. They're probably not so benighted that they actually believe that somehow their tower is going to penetrate God's heavenly realm or some such thing. Kitto had the very interesting idea that in that region, a tower would be particularly useful for maintaining unity. It becomes something that is easy to see for miles and miles around because of this ocean of land. And so anybody that wants to come there has got this massive monument erected to catch the eye from any direction from many, many miles around. Also very grand, like God wants us to spread out. And if there are a few of us, such great architectural achievements will have to wait probably a handful of generations, but they are not going to wait, the will of God notwithstanding. They're going to do it anyway. And just with respect to numbers, if barring sort of some sort of catastrophe or illness, their numbers at this point can easily be in the hundreds of thousands. Most ambitious numbers would be getting close to a million, probably not a million yet, but just because it's 100 years after the flood doesn't mean that there can't be a number of people. So again, motivations, make a reputation. We're not going to be scattered. We want to be together. And all of this done somewhat self-consciously as a, intended as an affront to God and irrespective of God's desire. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And Lord, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So they are together. You would not want to give it the precious word of unity with its sacred associations, but let us give it instead the language of conspiracy. And they are together in that conspiracy. But of course, in order to cooperate and do the great project that they have contrived, they have to be able to communicate. And at this point, their language is one. They would make war with the heavens, but look at how easily God frustrates all of their purposes. Verse 7, go to, let us go down and there confound their language. They may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So it is as simple for the Lord as confounding the speech. And it is interesting, just observe, God was the miraculous author of Adam and Eve's speech in the Garden of Eden. Apparently, Adam came pre-programmed, if you will, and ready to talk, ready to receive and deliver linguistic communication. So language was given by a special miracle at the beginning. And now the multiplicity of languages are also given by another miracle, although this would be a wonder in judgment. But with that necessary tool of cooperation taken away, their great building project is stopped. It is interesting that not only were they not able to continue practically with the building of their city, but it did scatter them. And it does make you wonder, was it because without the ability to communicate, they began to become suspicious of one another? But the most natural thing in the world now would be to regather as distinct families, as they had been settled by plan by their fathers. In verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So just to point out, Babel is a play on words. It is related to the Greek verb balal, which means to mix, to confuse, to confound. So the name of the place took its name from the confusion that was wrought there, the confusion of their languages. So as we consider the ancient world and its lessons, we might ask, what is it that we can take away that will help us in this modern world? And I would offer something first for meditation. It's probably become obvious to all of us that the world is moving with some speed toward globalization, and you are having more and more power centralizing. You even just think in microcosm here in the United States of America, how since its first founding, in which power was largely decentralized, right? So probably heavier weights of power out in local communities, And then the bigger structures actually did fewer and fewer things and had fewer and fewer responsibilities. And comparatively, the federal government at our first founding had next to no power compared to what it has at the present day. Well, what's happened in America is happening all over the world. And there is self-conscious, express, unashamed movement among some to try to fully globalize, unite the world, and centralize the power structure. There are things about general Christian theology right away that would make this seem like a bad idea, right? Think about the sermons through Daniel. Look what happens to men and to governors when power is amassed and centralized in great kingdoms. The tendency has always been toward abuse. And you don't necessarily even need the Bible to know that. It's become proverbial among men that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's not a scriptural statement per se, and that the words don't come from the Bible, but the idea is certainly reflected in the scripture. That's what has tended to happen when power has lots and lots of power has been gathered to one place into a very limited set of individuals. The founding fathers of the United States of America had this very much in view in the series of checks and balances that they wanted to institute. They wanted to prevent power from centralizing into a single person or even a single agency. So you think about the three branches of government, which were taken very directly from the model of Scripture. Think about Moses as an executive and an executive branch. You had a system of judges instituted, Exodus chapter 18, and the even more ancient system of tribal elders, quite literally in the Latin tradition, a senatus or a senate, right? But this three branch of government, and interestingly enough, there were instituted among them a series of checks and balances so that they'd kind of be pitted against one another. They'd always be limiting one another so that power would not centralize and ultimately be poured out abusively upon the population. So these are things that are acknowledged in Scripture. These are things that have been acknowledged by humans all over the world and throughout all of history. But here, there was clearly problems with this before the flood. We are told about mighty men and men of violence. So there was tyranny before the flood, and they are less than 100 years off the boat before the same impulse, the same desire to centralize power in an individual or a limited seat of individuals, the whole desire to kind of found like a universal monarchy. But notice here that God frustrates it. He stops it. He doesn't think that it's good for sinful and wicked men to be able to conspire in this way, that it's not some, there are not good things that can come out of it. And interestingly enough, the judgment imposed is wasn't just a judgment for them, but a lasting judgment that would always inhibit the collaborations of wicked people in little things and in big things. Language continues to be a barrier. It can be the big things, like it's hard for us to collaborate internationally when we're having trouble understanding one another. If you visit a foreign country and you need somebody to cooperate with you about getting to the bus station, you'll learn right away that this is a lasting judgment and something that can be of some difficulty to overcome, to make ourselves clear one with another. And, you know, it's a fitting judgment if they would use their speech to conspire against the Most High. What a fitting judgment for him to blast those means. What had been a great blessing for mankind is now going to become problematic, and they will not be able to direct it in the same way against the Most High. So when we hear people talking about globalization, we should remember the Tower of Babel and consider well its lessons, what's suggested, and then later scriptural revelation as well as human experience concerning what happens when power gets centralized. A second takeaway is that it is vain to fight against the Most High. Notice how they will shake their fist at him. They will deny his will. They will refuse to cooperate with him. They no doubt are thinking of themselves as being very mighty. You have an idea, and you see thousands of men nodding their head yes. You feel like you're in a really good position to do what it is that you want to do. And yet, it is nothing for the Lord to frustrate their purposes. And interestingly enough, with that one little thing, compel them to do the very thing that he had declared he wanted done in the beginning. So it was vain for them to do it. It's vain for the nations of the earth to do it. Even now, the sound of the gospel goes through the earth with the declaration that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. Right now, the nations of the earth, Psalm 2, are united in a conspiracy. They will not. They will break his bands and cut his cords asunder. And the Lord in heaven laughs and holds them in derision. And if we ever doubt the ability of the Lord to get exactly what he wants out of the creation, just think of Babel and how easy it was for him to do. They get their tens of thousands together, maybe more, and they think, we are powerful. And he confuses the tongues and they do exactly what he wants them to do. It is a vain thing for a creature of the dust to contend with his maker. It is it's folly. Ultimately, a third lesson is rebellious nations will ultimately always face God in the judgment. And that is enough to make us tremble. Read Psalm 2, read Psalm 82. Look at the history here. Not only is it vain to contend with the Maker, but ultimately there's not going to be any prospering. They will face him in the judgment. He might seem to nod for a while, because he doesn't respond immediately. They will imagine that they have success, but sooner or later they are going to face him in the judgment. And let the nations of the Americas hear that and tremble, because apart from repentance, the end of that matter is certain. And then finally, we can be encouraged that even in the midst of his judgments, the Lord remembers mercy. There's a lot of ways the Lord could have responded to them by way of judgment, severe ways. He could have sent a plague. He could have left them to their sinful selves to make war on each other or whatever. It's only his restraining hand that they're not making war on each other already at this particular time. Lots of things he could have done to thwart their purposes at this point. But all things considered, his method is a gentle one. And so there's mercy in it. He simply confounds their language and forces them to break up. and head their separate ways because they can't communicate, they can't cooperate, and so they must retreat in their families to their families, which is what God had purposed for them from the very beginning of this whole thing. But it is nevertheless a judgment. And as I mentioned, probably all of us that have reached some years feel this judgment, or have felt this judgment more than 4 millennia old at some point, where we have been trying to communicate with somebody different language and just can't. Maybe we can't do a simple practical thing. Maybe we find a longing to have a much more substantive, a deeper conversation, and we just can't get there. That's the curse of Babel ringing down through the ages is a monument of what God did in those ancient times. And there's something else that happened in this. Historically, we know that for the most part, the true religion was retained in just one family, and the confusion of tongues was not helpful. There's a lot of things that went on to the idolatry that flowered, started a little bit before this and then just flowers after this. But one of the components, a serious one of the components, was the confusion of tongues. The ancient history is going to be perverted for a lot of ways, but one of the things is just the inability to understand the words, the terminology, the expressions of the original history. Some confusion over those played in to the rise of the ancient myths. And this is a stiff judgment indeed in confounding the languages. There was a practical cutting off from the primeval history, which retained and encapsulated the true religion, with the only way of salvation through the seed that was promised to the woman. And as the church began to go back out into the world, this has been a difficulty that has been faced. The diversity of tongues has been a barrier, and the church has been working on it for 2 millennia, and it's still a barrier, and there's still a work to do in getting the true religion and getting the gospel to the peoples of the world. So in spite of the fact that these things are ancient things, with respect to the new world, they are about as ancient as can be. The lessons still speak to us in the present. Let us pray together.